the church, saving our families, and saving ourselves, which is a study of church discipline. We have looked at seven previous studies, and we're ready to look at the case at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Put a marker or finger there. We're coming to that. That's where we'll spend our time this evening. We'll trace some other references, but we'll keep coming back to that one as our lesson unfolds this evening. We've mentioned from time to time there are two notable cases of discipline in the New Testament, one at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've looked at that in two parts, and tonight we'll look at the case of Thessalonica. What each of these cases do is give us an opportunity for the Lord to reveal His teaching, and also provides an opportunity for us to examine the teaching and learn from it, and that's what we intend to do. Now, the circumstances are different at Thessalonica than they were at Corinth. Corinth involved a moral issue, whereas in Thessalonica there were two sins that we're going to deal with that are based on a misunderstanding concerning the second coming. Because of that skewed understanding, that led them to commit one sin, which then led them to commit another sin. And we'll talk about what those are in just a moment. But the instructions were the same. And we'll see parallels between this and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's begin reading at verse 6 and read through verse 15. And that is our text for this evening. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that is the instruction given to the church at Thessalonica. Let's start first of all, Kevin, if you will give us some lights, let's talk about the command to withdraw in verse 6. There are four things I want us to look at. We'll look first of all at the command to withdraw, found in verse 6, and then we'll move from that to talk about some instructions that are given in beginning at verse 7, the sins that are addressed, the attitude found in verse 13, and then more instructions that are given in verses 14 and 15. Let's talk about the command to withdraw. In verse 6, he said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's start talking about the command. The word command here simply means, as Robertson observed, it is a note of apostolic authority here. It is not advice or urging, but a command. Paul is not suggesting it would be better if, or this would be good advice, but this is an absolute command of God. Robertson observes that meaning is better understood when we know that it signifies to pass a military order along, one that comes from a superior commander. It's a military term. As the commander of a military would give his command for those under him, so our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given orders for the church to follow, and indeed it is a military concept. Now, we wouldn't think of ignoring other commands, for example, baptism, or even the command to give. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. That was a command to give on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. If you move to a place and you place membership with a church and you begin to notice, you know what, they never take up a contribution. They're not following the instructions of 1 Corinthians 16. They never take up a, in fact, I've been there for several years and I've never noticed them take up a contribution. If they don't practice 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, you probably would not ignore that. And yet there are places where people place membership where they haven't practiced discipline in 5 years, maybe 10 years. or maybe more, like 20 or 30 years, and that's ignored, and that's something we just hardly pay attention to. Do they practice? Well, no, they really don't practice church, but it's a good church, though. Why do we ignore that command, but don't ignore the other commands that are given in the pages of the New Testament? I'm suggesting that if it is a command, that to ignore it is to practice, to ignore it by failing to practice that, is to disregard the commands of God. No different than disregarding any of the other commands. But let's go further at verse 6 and notice that the command is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do something in the name of Christ means by His authority. Acts 4 and verse 7, by what power, by what name have you done this? Meaning to do something in the name of another is by their authority. So He is saying, I command this in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has absolute all authority, as we saw in the Great Commission this morning in Matthew chapter 28. He, after all, is the head of the church, Colossians 1 and in verse 18. Now, I said we'd make comparison to 1 Corinthians 5, so you might turn back briefly to the 5th chapter of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the instruction was given to the church at Corinth, that in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you be gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, they were to deliver such a one unto Satan. They were to take action on that brother, but it was by the in the name or by the power or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that was the authority behind the idea of withdrawing. Secondly, let's talk about this word withdraw. We're still looking at the command. I command you to withdraw, according to verse 6, from every brother who walks disorderly. What does the word withdraw mean? This is an interesting term because what the term means is to bring together. It has to do with the idea of gathering in with the result of actually pushing aside. Seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? But let's get the concept of what the word means. Thayer says it means to bring together, to contract, to shorten, to diminish, to check or to cause to cease or to pass, to cease to exist, to remove oneself, to withdraw oneself, to depart, to abstain from familiar intercourse with. And so if you have social intercourse with others, you are withdrawing, that is the idea. Thayer's just defining the term. Vine says this. It comes from a word which means to bring together, to gather up, used of furling sails. Not unfurling, but furling the sails. Bringing them back in. Hence, it has reference to the shrink from a person. As you're shrinking the sails, the furling of the sails, it has to do with the idea of withdrawing, no longer extending, but you're withdrawing something that had been before extended. So if it's fellowship you're extending, you're withdrawing that fellowship. If it is social intercourse that you have extended, you're withdrawing that. It's as if you're furling the sails, according to Vine. It is the idea of pulling back. It is the idea of abstaining or avoiding or removing something. Now, what that involves, how that is done, the details of that are given later in the text. All he's saying here is, it is a command of God that you withdraw. Withdraw from whom? Well, from every brother who walks disorderly. Now let's notice some parallels in 1 Corinthians 5 that may help us to understand what it means to withdraw in this text. Because they are parallel, it's something that's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. The instructions are parallel, they're not to keep company in both texts. So they must be parallel. What are some of the expressions? Well, at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, you remember how he said, take away from among you, that this person was to be taken away from among them. That's the idea of withdrawing. Or deliver such a one unto Satan, verse 5. Or purge out the old leaven, verse 7. Or at the end of the chapter, put away from yourselves that evil person. It's the idea of pushing aside, doing something, so as to bring them to repentance. No, well, the details of that are going to be given later in the context. Now, there is some action in this withdrawing on the part of the church and the part of the individual. Some argue that withdrawing is only an individual matter. The church doesn't do a thing. Others have the idea that it's something the church does as a whole and individuals don't do a thing. There is something for the individual and the church in the matter of withdrawing. How so? There is church action involved because there is action that is public that takes place in the assembly. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4 that this is something you do when you're gathered together. That's an assembly. We saw last time in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 6, this was done by the majority. That parallels with chapter 5 and verse 4 in the assembly. So it had to do with the church. church action. Well, I cite also 2 Thessalonians 3:6, withdraw yourselves. The instruction given to the church at Thessalonica was withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. But there's also something in withdrawing that's on an individual basis, and that is there's some social restriction. As we see, not to keep company one with another. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll see that again here at verse 14 in just a few moments. There are some social things that are to be withdrawn. So I as an individual have some responsibility as well as the church as a whole has responsibility when we withdraw. We're still at verse 6. Still analyzing the command to withdraw. He said, here is a command to do what? To withdraw. We know what that means. From whom? Well, he says, every brother who walks disorderly. Let's talk about every brother. That means any and all who walk disorderly, including family and close friends. If not, why not? I want to say that again. That includes every brother who walks disorderly, would include any and all who walk disorderly, including family and close friends. And family and close friends are exempt from that then. That means everybody is somebody's family and somebody's close friend. So we just eliminated withdrawing it all altogether. Well, don't withdraw from this one because he's my close friend. Don't withdraw from that one because he's my family. Well, I can't withdraw from that one because he's your family. And she is your close friend. That includes family and close friends. That argues for consistency. That if this one is walking disorderly, they should be withdrawn from. And if this one is walking disorderly, they should be withdrawn from. We've mentioned previously in other studies that most of the lawsuits that have come about over the matter of church discipline have been because churches have been inconsistent. Furthermore, it tells us that that would eliminate partiality. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you will, and in verse 21, he said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. That was in the context of rebuking elders that sin. This one that sins, you rebuke. And if that one does the same thing, you rebuke him. Do all things without partiality. So withdraw from every brother. Now let's look at this idea of walking disorderly. We have previously defined that in another study. So let's quickly just notice that the word translated disorderly needs to be defined in this context as well. That the adjective for this word disorderly simply signifies not keeping order. It was especially a military term that had to do with not keeping rank, of soldiers not keeping rank. The verb form of that simply means out of rank, out of one's place, undisciplined in the military sense, to break rank, one who is stepping out of rank. They are observed, it means disorderly, out of ranks, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. And so it's one who is not walking by the rule. Barnes observed that this disorderly walk denotes the conduct that is in any way contrary to the rules of Christ. The proper idea of the word here is that of soldiers who do not keep the ranks, who are regardless of order and who are irregular in any way. That would include any violation of the rules of Christ on any subject. I agree with that. It is the idea of breaking ranks on any concept of the rule of Christ. Now, we've pointed out previously that that word translated disorderly is the same word translated unruly in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. What's the value of knowing that? Let's be reminded that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 talks about those who are unruly and those who are faint-hearted and those who are weak and those who are with whom we need to be patient. And he classifies those as different categories or classes of people. And here's what we learn from that. If this word disorderly and unruly are the same word, then those are not the same people who happen to be weak. So we're not talking about withdrawing from someone who happens to be weak and needs to be stronger, that may not be doing everything they should be doing, but it has to do with one who is continuing and pressing on in the direction of walking contrary to the will of God. That is, they refuse to repent, refuse to change, and refuse to grow. Now the context will tell us something. Let's talk about this word walking. The idea of walking is a persistence and a continuance in disorderly conduct. The idea, that is, not just because someone has committed sin, are we ready to withdraw from them. If the elders here were to discover somebody has, in the congregation, has started, for example, drinking. You say, well, are you going to withdraw from them next week? No, probably not. Well, why not? Well, because we need to work with them. We need to give them time to repent and make pleas for repentance. And finally, that may come if we see there is no repentance, we will withdraw. But that's not the first thing you think about. This has to do with one who continues and presses on in spite of urging, and they refuse to repent. They're not walking, according to verse 6, according to the tradition of the apostles. Notice verse 14, they obey not the word of the epistle. They're refusing to follow the directions of the Lord, no matter how much instruction, how much correction has been offered. Now let's talk beginning at verse 7. I know what the command is. Verse 6 said, here is a command to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. There are sins that are addressed here. There was a command to withdraw. Here's the sins to be addressed, verses 7 to 14. There are two sins that are addressed that come from a misunderstanding of the second coming. Let's go back to chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The misunderstanding about the second coming was that the second coming was imminent. What that means is they thought the second coming of Christ was immediately about to happen. It's not going to be very long. It's coming very, very soon. So beginning at verse 1, let's start at verse 2. He said, now, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He later says it's not going to come until there comes a falling away first. Now, what do I learn from that? Somebody had taught an error, perhaps had forged the name of Paul on that and attributed it to Paul, as if Paul had been teaching this, that the second coming of Christ was imminent. It's about to happen at any moment. Because of that misunderstanding, here's some sins that came about. Laziness was one of those, beginning at verse 7. Apparently, some had quit work thinking that Christ was about to return. And we're going to look at those sins, beginning at verse 7. And let's drop down at verse 10, that there are some who work not at all. Or verse 11, that there are some among you who work not at all. There's a problem with laziness. Why have they quit work? Well, if you were convinced that you thought the Lord's going to come by the end of this month, not at latest by the end of next month, would you go to work tomorrow? Not if you had enough time or if you had enough money to make it for the next few weeks. You probably would just hang up the job and you wouldn't even call in, because what if they fired you? Big deal. The Lord's coming back and it's all going to be over in no time anyway. Would you worry about many things that you wouldn't do that? You might become lazy and sit back and just wait, because nothing needs to be fixed, nothing needs to be done, no work needs to be accomplished because Christ is about to come. Secondly, there was another sin of being busybodies in verses 11 and 12. And that very well may have been bred by the previous one. That is, because they had become lazy, they're not industrious, they're not working, but they become loafers. They have nothing to do but sit around and meddle in other people's affairs. And so those two sins are addressed. So let's talk about those two sins. Hendrickson observes the fact that a rather lengthy paragraph, verses 6 to 15, is devoted to this sin, particularly laziness, seems to indicate that evil here signalized had grown much worse since the first epistle was written. He's already addressed these matters in 1 Thessalonians about being busybodies, about being workers, about not being lazy, working with their own hands. All of that has already been addressed. It must have already been a problem. But it must have grown and increased to the point that now it has to be addressed, and he devotes a lengthy section to that. So let's talk about the laziness, beginning at verse 7. What does he say about this sin? Well, he says, first of all, the sin that we're talking about is not according to the example that Paul and his companions had set. What kind of example had they set? Well, they were not lazy. They were not lazy at all. In fact, they had worked, and they had worked hard. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 7. He said, for you yourselves know how that you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. What's he saying? He's saying we were not lazy among you. When we were there at Thessalonica, we worked. In fact, we didn't eat the bread at the burden of other people. Though he said we could have demanded that support, but we didn't. Notice now the next verse. Notice at verse 9. But because, not because we do not have authority, Did they have the authority to demand the church there support them in the work? They could have, 1 Corinthians 9. He said, we have the authority to do that, but we chose not to. We worked with our own hands. We made our own living. And we did not live at the burden of the church or at the burden of the brethren asking you to feed us and take care of us. Why didn't we do that? So we would be an example for you to follow of what it meant to work and make your own living. That's why we did that. So you're not following the example that was set before you. Now look at verse 10. That gets us down through verse 9. At verse 10, in addressing this problem of laziness, notice what he says. He says that if one will not work, neither should he eat. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. He's not talking about a person who has the inability to work. And he may need someone to care for them, but he's saying one who has the ability to work and can work with their own hands, if they will not work, neither should they eat. Don't feed them. Let them starve. He said, that's what we taught you before. We've told you that before. Now notice at verse 11. At verse 11 he says this problem of laziness is a disorderly act. He'd already commanded them, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, walking contrary to the rules, out of rank. Is this out of rank? Let's see. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They're unruly. They persist in that. How do we know what's unruly? They had been taught in 1 Thessalonians. They had been warned again. They had been warned again. And they'd been warned again. And now something needs to be done. What are they doing? They're not working at all. They're lazy. And that is disorderly. They're not repenting of that. It's time to withdraw from them. Now notice at verse 12, he said, here is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ that they work. Let's get verse 12. He said, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work when in quietness and eat their own bread. That is, their work is commanded by Christ. And furthermore, they're to eat their own bread and not that of others. He's not saying that someone can't give you something to eat occasionally. The point is that you're to take care of yourself and feed yourself. And not expect everybody else to take care of you. So it is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ that you work and eat your own bread. Don't be mooching off of other people. That was the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was a second sin that was addressed in verses 11 and 12, and that is the idea of being a busybody. Verse 11 said that is disorderly conduct. We hear that there are some who are walking disorderly among you. They're not working at all, but are busybodies. Apparently the previous instructions had gone unheeded. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. Remember when Paul had said in chapter 4 and verse 11 that we ought to learn to mind our own business? Apparently there had been some at Thessalonica that were meddling in other people's affairs, and so he had specifically told them, you need to learn to mind your own business. There are some things that are none of your business. Keep your nose in your own business is his point. Apparently that had gone unheeded. Now what does it mean to be a busybody? Let's look at some translations that may help us a little bit. It means meddling in the works of others. The NET translation says, New Century Version says, busy themselves in other people's lives. Gossiping, Living Bible paraphrase. Linsky says the latter means to be busy in what is none of their business. They're busy in things that are none of theirs. Now, like what Vine says about this. Vine says the word literally means to work round about. Means to be real busy. Instead of at one's own business, comes from a compound word, around, and work means to work around. They're very busy. Signifies to take more pains than enough about a thing, to waste one's labor, to be meddling with or bustling about in other people's matters. This may well produce this free rendering. Some who are not busied in their own business, but over-busied in that of others. You think about that. Have you ever known of somebody who's not getting their own stuff done, but they're real concerned about taking care of everybody else's business? They can't find enough time to do what they ought to be doing, but they sure know how to straighten all of your business out. And that was what was going on. They're over-busied in the affairs of other people. That was disorderly conduct, and that needed to be addressed. Let's go back to verse 12. Verse 12 said, here was the command. For those that were involved in being busybodies, they're commanded to work with quietness. Go back to verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3. That they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That's the opposite and a contrast to being a busybody. Apparently, there were some who were busybodies, but then there were others who were working in quietness. They go about their own job, they work at their living, they get paid, they take care and feed themselves, and they're doing that quietly rather than being noisy about busy in everybody else's affairs. Here's the third thing. I want you to notice verse 13 now. The command to withdraw begins to be addressed. Let's talk about the attitude that is essential. Look at verse 13. When we talk about withdrawing, we hardly talk about verse 13 and how it relates. But the text says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. This is a general principle found in other places in the New Testament. The New Century says, never grow tired of doing good. Galatians 6 in verse 9, Luke 18 in verse 1 talk about not growing tired of doing what's right. It's a general principle. Hendrickson observes, do not be misled. Do not let a few people who neglect their duty keep you from doing yours. Never grow tired of doing what is right, honorable, and excellent. I say amen to that. Now the context would include, but not be limited to, the following. Some have applied this verse, that it's what it's talking about is helping those in need. Verse 10 implies there's a time you help people who are in need, and but a person who won't work, you don't help them. And so as you're helping those who are needy, and you're trying to be a benevolent person, you come across one who's just lazy, that discourages you. It makes you not want to help anybody. Well, don't become discouraged in doing what's good. Just keep on helping people in need. Just don't help the one that's lazy. Some think it applies to this, working quietly, eating your own bread. That you're working about quietly, eating your own bread, but here's a person who's a busybody and they're mooching off of you. That kind of discourages you. I'm working hard and trying to make a living and pay and feed my family, and he comes over and he eats my meals. When he has the ability to work, he needs to be working himself, and it discourages you. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Well, that certainly would be included, but not exhaustive to the list. I think more appropriately it would apply to the idea of disciplinary action. That fits the flow of the context. Lang observes this. To this we are able to assent only with the remark that we understand the phrase as comprehensively as possible, as including, therefore, both their own unblameable walk, steady, loving, and earnest discipline, and also their due benevolence. If not, why not? That fits the flow of the context, does it not? Starting at verse 6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Here are the sins that need to be addressed. And after that, immediately, before he even gives the rest of the instruction, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You see, in withdrawing, what he's saying, don't ever give up or become discouraged in that. Don't ever become discouraged in that. There are going to be times that you get ready to withdraw from somebody and you get discouraged and you think, I don't know. I don't know if it's going to do the right thing. I don't know if it's the right thing to do or not. Don't ever grow discouraged, because you are doing what's right. You are pleasing God when you withdraw. You are doing what's best for the church. You are doing what's best for the area. You're doing what's best for your family, and you're doing what's best for your own soul. And so when it comes time that we have to withdraw from someone, and maybe it's a close friend, maybe it's some of your family or someone you think, I just can't hardly bear the thought of us withdrawing from them, and you get discouraged. You say, I don't know, maybe we better back away. I'm about ready to quit this stuff. Well, no, don't ever grow weary of doing what's right. This is the right thing. God commanded it. It will help the church. It will help the erring. It will help your family. It will help your soul. It is the right thing. That is an important verse in this flow. But now let's look at verses 14 and 15. The instructions to follow. We saw the command to withdraw, the sins to be addressed, the attitude that is essential. Here are the instructions to follow. Here's how it's done. Look at verses 14 and 15. First of all, he says, if anyone does not obey the word in this epistle, note that person. Note that person. Now, what does it mean, note that person? Well, Lipscomb observes, this is the first step. The first step is to discriminate between those who have obeyed and those who did not. The second is to note him as disobedient. Lipscomb makes an obviously practical point. You note the person. You make a distinction between those who are doing what's right and those who are not, and you identify this one as being disobedient. He's walking disorderly. He's lazy. He's a busybody. Not everybody's a busybody. But this one is, and it needs to be addressed. Vincent says it means literally to set a mark on. The nature of the mark is indicated in the next clause. Well, let's see. Note that person and do not keep company with him. Perhaps Vincent is right in that. Verse 6 tells me that he's to be identified as with the purpose of withdrawing from them. You're noting the person, you're marking, you're identifying the person. At Corinth, this may perhaps be parallel at verse 4 of chapter 5, something was to be said or done in the assembly identifying the person. When you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, this was something that was done in the assembly. Now let's talk about the thing that we talked about last week in Corinth, but let's again address it because more is said in this context than was said in the Corinthian letter. And that is not to keep company with him. That is the very same expression found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and also verse 11. Do not keep company with him. The word literally means, without giving all the definitions we gave before, means literally to mix up together with. It is the idea of associating or socializing. So note that person and do not keep company with him. Now, the Thessalonian account adds this. It is not mentioned. It's implied at Corinth, but not mentioned at Corinth. So let's go to verse 14 and you might underline. That he might be ashamed. Here's the reason. That he might be ashamed. What does that mean? To bring him to penitent shame that you might win him back. Someone said, well, you know what, if I withdraw from him and I tell him I can't socialize with him, that'll hurt his feelings. It might do it. I think it'll make him sad. That's what it's supposed to. It's like spanking a child. You say, well, that may hurt. Well, it's supposed to. It's what's supposed to happen. It's supposed to bring them to shame. All with the idea of bringing them back to the Lord. Paul said, do not company with him that he might be ashamed. It is supposed to shame him. It'll be so embarrassing if I tell him I can't eat with him. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what's supposed to happen. It is parallel. The idea that he might be ashamed would be parallel to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So when I say, you know what, now we've withdrawn from you and you're persisting in this sin, you're not invited to my house anymore. We can't go out to eat anymore. We can't play golf together. You're not welcome at our potlucks together. We can't do any of this socializing anymore. I'll talk to you about your soul, but we can't do that anymore. And you say, I'm afraid that'll make them ashamed. Well, it is supposed to do that. That he might be ashamed. Listen to Hendrickson. Because perhaps this is the idea. What he captures here is what makes the difference in whether it's done right or wrong. Hendrickson observes this. He says, the shame will probably result when the individual in question begins to reflect on the patient and loving manner in which, in spite of his own grievous error, which has been pointed out to him, this discipline is being exercised. Did you catch what he said? What may make him ashamed is when you point out, look, you are violating the will of God, and he knows that. And he's persisting in that, and he knows that. And yet you're loving and you're kind and you're generous toward him when you try to urge repentance. And yet you're not mean and ugly, but at the same time, you're taking a firm stand. When he realizes that principle, that may produce the shame that is being involved. Let's go back and talk about that just for a moment. I want to tell you a story that a preacher friend told me just recently while I was in a meeting last year sometime about the effectiveness of not keeping company. And as I tell the story, let me ask you, what would you have done had you been in this circumstance? True story. This preacher, friend of mine, and his wife had just a number of years and moved to a new congregation where they really didn't know all the people and they didn't know the history, the background of who had been dealt with and who hadn't. And on an individual basis, several of the members were getting together, as we often do. We're going to have a potluck one Sunday afternoon, and some visitors showed up. The preacher's wife didn't know who they were, and she went over and met them and introduced herself and invited them to come to the potluck. And when she told some of the other members, they said, well, you know that woman had been withdrawn from. Now, he's not a Christian, but she's been withdrawn from. And she felt embarrassed that she had invited them. But they went on to the potluck, and they told the elders before they got there what had happened, and so the elders looked out and noticed the couple had come to the potluck and had stopped to pick up food on the way, and here they got out with their baskets of food or handful of food, and here they start making their way in, and the elders go out and meet them and explain to them outside, the preacher didn't hear the conversation, but they see the conversation and see the people getting agitated, and the people then leave, and they're mad. And the elders come back in, and the preacher said, you know what? Nothing tasted good at the potluck that day. Nothing. It ruined it for everybody. And his wife felt especially bad because she had invited him, but she didn't know. He said, nothing tasted good. He said, it was a damper on the whole thing. This was kind of a thing to welcome them to the new congregation, and look what they had done. That afternoon, when the preacher got home from the potluck, his phone was ringing off of the wall, and it was this couple, and they were steaming. They were mad. And the preacher said, can I come up, my wife and I come over and talk to y'all? Can we come and discuss this with y'all? And they said, yes. And the preacher said on the way over, he said, we're not going to talk to them about anything until they have blown their steam. Just let them talk. They're going to fuss and blow steam. Just let them do that. If it takes 2 or 3 hours, just let them blow steam. And so they walk in and they're blowing steam. They are mad. They're irate that they were treated that way. That they were invited to come and then somebody told them they couldn't eat with them. Just because she'd been disciplined and withdrawn from. And so they let them blow steam. And finally they cooled down a little bit and the preacher said, well, can we appeal to the scriptures? And he opened his Bible and went to passages like this in 1 Corinthians 5 and began to reason, but didn't get very far. And he noticed, he said, you know what? It's nearly time for church to start. I'm going to have to go preach. Can we go to services? Can I go to services and come back and talk with you after services tonight? And they said, yes. When he got up to preach, he looks on the back row and there sits the couple he didn't expect to see. At the invitation song, they both came forward. She was restored and he was baptized. You know why? Because now they understood 2 Thessalonians 3. And they understood the force of it. And they understood that it did make them ashamed. And yes, they were ashamed, but it brought them to repentance. Now, my question to you is, what would you have done? Would you have told them they couldn't come, or would you just out of embarrassment say, well, just let them come on and we just don't invite them anymore? And had they welcomed them at the potluck, do you think they would have repented? You said it made them mad. It was supposed to make them mad. You said it upset them. It was supposed to upset them. It brought them to repentance. That works. That's the point. Let's go further. Verse 14. Verse 15 now says, do not treat him as an enemy. Don't treat him as an enemy. What does that mean? How he is being treated is not done out of bitterness or retaliation. If it is, it's the wrong spirit. Don't treat him like an enemy. Don't treat him like one who has set themselves up to be a bitter enemy of the cross and is trying to destroy Christianity. That's not what he is. He is not our enemy. He is our brother. He is an error. And what I learned from that is our actions are to be driven by love and out of concern, not out of bitterness. Don't turn your back on him as if he's hopeless. Don't tell him he's a hopeless case. Keep telling him you hope to see some repentance because you think it's going to come and you hope that it will come, but we have to do what the Lord said. And then finally, notice, he said, admonish him as a brother. Treat him as a family member that you love. Just like you would your own brother in the flesh, your own sister in the flesh, your own child. Admonish, encourage, English Standard says, warn him to correct his life. Are you at verse 15? But admonish him as a brother. Warn him as a brother, the English Standard says. If your own brother in the flesh was about to do something that's going to kill him physically, would you warn him? Don't do that. Would you worry about his feelings or would you just warn him? And what I learned from verse 15, this should continue on and on after we've withdrawn. Don't just withdraw and then forget them, but when we withdraw, you continue to admonish them. Reach out, trying to reach, trying to make some progress, trying to see something that could be done. What have we seen from the case at Thessalonica? There's the command to withdraw, verse 6. There are the sins to be addressed, verses 7 to 4, to 12. There's the attitude that is essential. In verse 13, and then there is the instruction to follow, verses 14 and 15. With an understanding of the case at Thessalonica and the case at Corinth, may God help us to put that into practice and understand the principles. Next time we're going to talk about how do we treat those who've been disfellowshipped. We'll take some of these principles from 1 Corinthians, from 2 Thessalonians and other texts. How do you treat them? Do you refuse to speak to them at all? We'll talk about that in our next study. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?